Amen. Imagine, if you will, that you have the opportunity to tell someone about the life and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe it will be a friend, someone you work with, or someone in your family, maybe someone you just met. They want to know about Jesus. So where in the Bible would you turn to tell them? Maybe John 3:16, certainly a popular verse in the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe Ephesians 2, where you can explain how someone dead becomes alive. Or the book of Romans, and there are so many verses in that book to pick. But I doubt any of you would turn to Leviticus 25. I doubt any of you would proclaim Jesus to an unbeliever by explaining to him the year of Jubilee. And I confess, neither have I. But Jesus did. When he had the chance to explain his own work in the local synagogues of his hometown of Galilee, at the very outset of his ministry, he made reference to the year of Jubilee. If you have your Bibles open, turn briefly to Luke chapter 4. It's the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, immediately after the temptation in the wilderness. So right at the outset, in Luke 4, verse 14, we read this. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all eyes of who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, actually, if you look carefully, he quotes Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Isaiah is referring to Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. And so Jesus would preach good tidings to the poor. He had come to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In short, Jesus is saying in himself, he has come to inaugurate the year of Jubilee. Now we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon this morning, but I mentioned that in introduction in order to tell you where we're going. This whole book of Leviticus points to Christ, and that will again be our focus today. Go back with me to Leviticus 25, and let's see how it is that this year of liberty, this acceptable year of the Lord, came to be the year that Jesus himself would fulfill. This chapter is divided up by its own structure in three sections, all dealing with Sabbath rest. First, the Sabbath rest of the land, and then the provisions for the property, redemption of property, and then finally, the redemption of slaves. So let's look first at Jubilee and the Sabbath rest. Now, in broad strokes, I want to see clearly that the structure of our lives is based on a Sabbath principle, a broad Sabbath principle, and Sabbath means rest. From creation, that Sabbath principle structures the use of our time on the very same principle as God structured his time, at least as he revealed himself to us. A cycle of time, a cycle of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. It's what we call a creation ordinance, part of the moral law of God written on the hearts of his people from creation, even before the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden were Sabbatarians. One day every seven. We don't know how many weeks their life existed until the fall, but one day every seven they would rest from their normal labor and delight themselves in the Lord. Now that provision was codified, put in place in the written expression of God's law in the age of Moses, and it remains as an obligation of God's people today, reinforced in the New Testament. But there were other elements of this Sabbath principle in the Old Covenant, including a sabbatical year every 7 years. And this great sabbatical jubilee year every seven groups of 7 years. The seven-year Sabbath is explained in the verses I read, verses 1 through 5. And the obvious question, if you're going to take a Sabbath year for your land and your crops, the obvious question is, what are we going to eat? Look at verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat the old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. What shall we eat? Why, God in his blessing will give that seventh year or the sixth year enough produce, not only to cover that year, but the next year of Sabbath rest and the next year when the produce is starting to be produced for the following year. I hope you remember that same principle in effect with the weekly Sabbath. Remember when the people of Israel in the desert were wondering how they were going to eat and God provided manna for them, but he specifically provided that they not gather manna on the seventh day, but that on the sixth day, the Lord would produce enough for 2 days. There is a spiritual principle at work in both of those examples. God is teaching his people that he will provide for them all that they need, and they are to trust him and to obey him. And even in that obedience, there is great blessing. The Sabbath rest is the occasion to escape, even temporarily, from the awful effects of the curse and the toilsome labor of that curse. And the other blessing is clear here in Leviticus 25, verse 18. You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. And then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. The land will be more fruitful if it's given a Sabbath rest. Now, there are good explanations of that principle of resting the land, which are often applied by wise farmers and workers of the land today. Land itself needs rest. And in a broad and general sense, those who let their land rest will receive more abundance from their land. But there is a much higher principle at work than merely agricultural theory. Though, again, there are farmers who apply this theory quite successfully in very practical ways. But the higher principle is that the Sabbath year is the year to remember what God reminds his people over and over again. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. When you come into the land that I give you, that's what God is reminding his people. The Sabbath is a reminder of God's mercy, of God's abundant, sufficient provisions for all their needs. It's true of the weekly Sabbath. It's true here of the seven-year Sabbath. It's true of the 50-year Sabbath, that year of Jubilee. All a reminder of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And he makes mention of those promises throughout this chapter. Verse 17, for example. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. That's the context. That's always the context for God giving his law to his people. I am the Lord your God. Verse 38, we see that same phrase. I am the Lord your God. Repeated again in verse 55 at the conclusion of the chapter. I am the Lord your God. I can't underestimate the importance of those words. I am the Lord your God. I have redeemed you. I have saved you. Here are my blessings to you. I don't think you can find a greater expression of those blessings anywhere in the Old Testament than this year of Jubilee. Looking a little more closely at what that means, verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. It's announced by that great trumpet call, beginning on the Day of Atonement that we looked at in chapter 16, the day when God would visibly demonstrate the redemption that he would provide for his people. And then in verse 10, we learn what Jubilee really means. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Jubilee means to proclaim liberty. Jubilee means to proclaim freedom. The idea is that Jubilee is a restoration to remember God's mercy. The people of Israel would be restored to the original standing they had 50 years previously. It's the concept of redemption. Property returned to original owners. Debtors released from their debts. This redemption or restoration is so well expressed, beginning in verse 13. In the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years from the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another. But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Redemption, restoration. Every 50 years, in broad terms, whatever was broken was fixed. That's redemption. Now, a lot can be said about social justice and all of that, for the price of buying your land back was measured by how far away the year of Jubilee was. After all, in that year, the land would automatically return to the original owner. Land in the Old Covenant could never be sold off permanently. In essence, a man could only rent out his land or his own labor for a maximum of 49 years. The rent is payable in one lump sum in advance, as it were, as if it were a sale. But in the Jubilee year, the land reverts back to its original owner, and the slave is given his freedom. And so if a man went bankrupt in the year after the Jubilee, he'd be enslaved for up to 48 years unless a relative was able to redeem him. But if it happened later in the cycle, he would have a shorter time to wait for release. And thus, about once in every man's lifetime, the slate was wiped clean. Everyone had the chance to make a fresh start. That's redemption. That's freedom. Let's look a little more specifically at that in regard to land, Jubilee, and property, starting with that great principle of verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. That is one of those abiding truths that still applies to us today, but it's illustrated in the ceremonial regulations of the Old Covenant. We don't have a year of Jubilee anymore. I'm not suggesting that we should. I'm not recommending that we apply these principles of land ownership and redemption to our civil government, as if every 50 years within the United States, all land ought to revert back to the original owner. But I do want you to understand this universal truth as God's people. The land is mine, says the Lord. It's all His. Your house, your car, your clothes, your furniture, your checkbook, your retirement account, even if it lost money this past week or two. Everything belongs to Him. And that's what's being made clear in the Old Covenant by the provision of the land to revert back to the original owner. Because actually, the land belonged to God. And so it couldn't be permanently sold by one man to another. Again, I'm not describing what I believe ought to be economic principles for our nation today. I'm describing the spiritual principles of God's relationship to His people. Everything we have that's of this world ultimately is owned by God. We are strangers and sojourners. And the people of Israel were to understand that. And they were given this year of Jubilee to demonstrate the reality that God's ownership also included the provision for redemption. You were never a slave permanently. There was always redemption to come. You never lost your land because of your poverty permanently. It would return to you because God is a God of redemption. And we're to understand from the people of the Old Testament their example, as we read in Hebrews 11:13, speaking of these Old Testament believers, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So it was in Old Testament Israel. Land that was sold could always be redeemed. In verses 24 through 28, describe that process. Verse 28, if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possessions. If you had to sell your land, you would get it back. That was the redemption God promised. There are some exceptions and some specific cases illustrated in verses 29 to 34. And the whole matter of promising and paying vows is found in chapter 27 with reference to this Jubilee year. But the idea that's prominent above everything else is the principle of redemption. How blessed is the man who is able to redeem his own land, or had a relative to do so. Look back at that expression in verse 25. Translated a redeeming relative. Sometimes it's translated kinsman redeemer. Blessed is any man who sees the coming of his kinsman redeemer. Someone in your family could come as a redeemer and buy it back for you, even before the Jubilee. Blessed is the redeemer who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the language of worship that Jesus received on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Quoting from Psalm 118, the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Blessed is the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. Prophesied in Isaiah 59:20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. The Redeemer that Job understood in the midst of his trials. Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last, at the last day, on the earth. That Redeemer, that kinsman Redeemer, is he who is described in Leviticus 25. The kinsman redeemer who is promised, who is described, the kinsman redeemer ultimately is our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. We have a kinsman redeemer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, thirdly, in this chapter, we find the issue of Jubilee and slavery. Actually, the idea is just about the same as with the land, and I've already made reference to it, except that instead of redeeming land, a man could redeem himself. In other words, buy yourself back out of slavery. And instead of land being returned in the year of Jubilee, a man who had sold himself into slavery in order to pay his debts would be released and freed. Now, slavery isn't quite the best word for us to use today because it conjures up in our own minds images of slave ships coming over to our country from Africa and the brutal oppression of slaves on American plantations. In Leviticus, it was something more like imprisonment. It gave a man who was unable to pay off his debts a way to work them off directly by being an indentured servant, which might even be something closer to the idea than what we think of as slavery. Ideally, one of his relatives would pay off the debt for him. But if not, an Israelite in the Old Testament, believing the word of God, always had hope. The year of Jubilee. And there are really only two reasons or explanations for this Jubilee. First, on a human level, it was a matter of compassion. Verse 35, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that you may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. Now, we can make a lot of personal moral applications of that for our lives today, and many of them would be valid conclusions. But a far more important meaning for this provision in the context of the Old Covenant is that it was a guarantee that an Israelite would never again be enslaved as they were in Egypt. For the people of Israel are the people of God. They're not slaves. They are set free. Verse 39 continues that. Verse 42, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor. You shall fear your God. Again, verse 54 and 55. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it is God is saying to his people, I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have brought you out of the house of bondage. God who redeemed his people, God who rescued his people from slavery, will preserve their freedom. They always have hope. The year of Jubilee would always come. And that concept of redemption being freedom from slavery is surely carried over in principle to the new covenant. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. I don't quite understand how they can say that, but they did. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? That we are no longer enslaved under our sins, but made sons and daughters, beloved of God, not defendants in his courtroom. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. That brings me back to where I started, Jubilee and Jesus. Let me attempt to tie everything together in this year of Jubilee and mention three things easy to understand. Jubilee then, Jubilee now, and Jubilee in the future. I've already begun to make reference to some of that. Let me summarize, beginning with Jubilee then. In the Old Covenant, for the people of Israel, before Jesus came, the year of Jubilee announced the fullness of their redemption every 50 years. Land restored to original owners, those to whom God had promised the land in the first place. Slaves set free. Everyone got a fresh start. Everyone was free. It is what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim jubilee, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That was always the hope of Israel. The nation of Israel would be known among the Gentiles. They would inhabit the land of the Gentiles. They would eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory they would boast. Israel would shine forth in righteousness. And the people of the Old Covenant were saved in that great hope. It's the hope of a Redeemer. It's the great hope of their Messiah. The people of Israel then, in the day of the Old Covenant, were saved by faith in that one whom they knew would come, the kinsman redeemer, whose name we, of course, now know as Jesus. Don't think Leviticus 25 is simply a description of some idealized social order, particularly one that could be applied today. The year of Jubilee had many, many applications for society and moral living, but that's not the point. The point is not merely social justice or economic equality. It's evident that the freedom of Jubilee isn't attained by some external form of religion. In fact, actually, there is little record that this year of Jubilee was ever practiced faithfully. But by the time of the exile into Babylon and Assyria If you're here yesterday, you can point to the places on the wall. By the time of that exile, Jubilee was virtually obsolete. But that doesn't change what God had written. And what he had written in all of the Old Covenant was in a prelude to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So let's consider Jubilee now. That is to say, Jubilee from the present, in the present age, from the first coming of Jesus until the end of the age. If you go back to Luke 4, verse 17, we read this. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus closed that book and said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can it be any clearer? The year of Jubilee, the real year of Jubilee, was not announced with the old covenant blast of the trumpet, but it came with the blast of Jesus' own preaching of the gospel. Preaching to the brokenhearted, to the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, they shall be comforted. The preaching of the gospel is for those who are in bondage, slaves to the dominion of their sin. Whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The preaching of the gospel is for the blind, that those who do not see may see, and all those who see may be blind. He is the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness. And so today is the acceptable year of the Lord. Today, as long as it's today, from the first coming of Jesus until his return, this is the day of Jubilee. This is the year of Jubilee for this whole age. From the first coming of Jesus to the second is the day when the gospel is preached, when the promised covenant blessings of God are being poured out upon his covenant people. And so the hymn writer Charles Wesley gives us these great insights when he writes, "Blow ye the trumpet blow, the gladly solemn sound, let all the nations know, to earth's remotest bound, the year of Jubilee is come. Return, ye ransomed souls, return. Return, ye ransomed servants, sinners, home. Jesus, our great high priest, has full atonement made. Ye weary spirits, rest. Ye mournful souls, be glad. Ye slaves of sin and hell, your liberty receive, and safe in Jesus dwell, and blessed in Jesus live. The year of Jubilee is come." And so I preach to you as the Apostle Paul preached in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is the acceptable year of Jubilee. And yet there's still more. Jubilee to come. For the fullness of restoration is still to come, isn't it? The fullness of freedom from bondage. The fullness of freedom from sin. That great day is predicted in Acts 3:19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The time of restoration speaks of the glorious appearing of Jesus at his second coming, when all things will truly and fully be made new. That final day of Jubilee is the day described in Revelation 21, when the new heaven and the new earth came down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Two applications to tie together all of this. First, today is the day of salvation. And so as I preach this year of Jubilee, repent and trust in Jesus that you might receive the forgiveness of sins, that the Son might set you free in every way from the bondage of sin. Today, beginning with Jesus' own presence on earth, today is the acceptable day of the Lord. And secondly, you who know and love Christ, look forward to this great and coming day of Jubilee in the future. And Peter gives us the appropriate exhortation, 2 Peter 3:14. Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Look forward to these things and be prepared to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of liberty, the privilege of Jubilee, the privilege of the gospel, of the freedom that is promised to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.